my favorite prayer of Moses. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Amen. Start the tape, please. The one great preliminary question that I submit to you demands an answer before we get to any of the specifics about prayer. How to pray, when to pray, what to pray for, whom to pray with. There's a preliminary question. And it is an academic question on one level, but on another level it is a paralyzing psychological question, spiritual question. The preliminary question is simply this: with all of the promises throughout all of the scriptures, including those from the lips of our Lord himself, regarding the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility that is ours as believers to pray to a God who not only hears but answers prayer, why don't we pray? Why do we do so little of it? Why do we find it so hard? Why is it the first thing that gets crowded out of our schedules? I think that if I were to do a survey, even of this group, there wouldn't be 1 in 100 people, maybe not 1 in 1,000, who is really happy with their prayer life. You can schedule just about anything else, but any conflict in your schedule, what's the first thing to go? I know I'm talking to some of you. When we stop to think about it, I suspect many of us actually feel guilty that our prayer lives are so inadequate, and yet in spite of the guilt, we don't pray. We know about Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, I pray 2 hours a day, unless it's a particularly difficult, heavy day, busy day, then I pray 4 hours. We know about the promise of Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. We know the parables of the importunate friend and the unrighteous judge. Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her request. How much more, said Jesus, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We know about Isaiah 65. I hope we do. Let's look at it. Amazing passage. God speaking to his people. I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and offering incense on bricks, who sit inside tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh with broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say to me, my own people, my chosen people, doing all these things that I've forbidden, who say in effect to me, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Whoa. What an indictment. We know St. Paul's exhortation, pray without ceasing. So why don't we do it? I don't believe it's simply because we're lazy. Most of the pastors that I know are workaholics. And yet, in the midst of all their busyness, in the midst of their willingness to give and give and give of themselves, their time, their energy, to the service of Christ and his church, most of the pastors have told me that they don't pray at the level that they themselves believe they ought to. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 12, very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. That's the word of Jesus himself. I'm going to the Father. It's going to be better for you when I go to the Father, because then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you wherever you go. And all you have to do is ask, and I'll do what you ask. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Drop down to verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. Chapter 16, verse 23. On that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. And drop down a couple of verses, number 26. On that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. Ask, 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 ask. Count it up 7 times. He invites us to ask. We've noticed previously that when Jesus, or for that matter, when anybody in Scripture wants to say something is very important, pay attention to this, they repeat it twice. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. They didn't have punctuation in New Testament Greek. If you wanted to say something is terribly important, you don't have an exclamation point, you don't have a way of underlining it, you say it twice. This is repeated 7 times. Ask, 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 ask. And yet, most of the time, most of us don't. When there's a crisis, we'll besiege the gates of heaven. But as a general rule, it's not a priority. I think I know the answer to my own question. Turn to 1 John, almost to the end of the New Testament. And chapter 5. Starting with verse 13, he's beginning to sum up why he's written this letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the boldness, or your older translation says, the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. The problem, I believe, is twofold. Number one, how do we know if something we desire is according to his will? Doesn't this passage and all the other passages like it imply that if something is according to his will, it's going to happen anyway? And number two, if it's not according to his will, he's not going to give it to us anyway. And in fact, we don't really want it if it's not according to his will. Am I right? Is that a problem? If it's according to his will, he's going to do it anyway. If it's not according to his will, we may think we want it, but we're short-sighted. Ultimately, what we want is his will. If it's not according to his will, we don't want it. So why pray? Isn't this dilemma exemplified by the agonizing experience of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, Father, Abba, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And the cup didn't pass from him. Aren't you glad of that? Jesus' own prayer came up against the wall of it not being according to his Father's will. wasn't God's will to let the cup pass from him. Jesus' prayer went unanswered and the inevitable took place. If Jesus' prayer couldn't alter the will of God, how in the world do we think ours will? Is this a problem to you? I believe that this dilemma runs so deep within our consciousness, but even more than that, within our subconsciousness, that it virtually paralyzes our prayer. Didn't James say, "Let us ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord." He's talking specifically about asking for wisdom, but doesn't that extrapolate out to whatever? If I know with certainty that something is the will of God, why bother to ask? And if I don't know, how can I ask without doubting? That's an intellectual question. That's an academic or a theoretical question, and yet it runs so deep that it becomes a profoundly, preeminently practical and even pragmatic issue. There's a school of thought out there, a school of teaching that says that when we do know something is the will of God, we shouldn't be asking for it anyway. We should be thanking God beforehand, even though there's no evidence of it. We thank him beforehand because we know for sure that he's going to do it. Or, as many would put it, we should be claiming it. Isaiah 53 says, with his stripes we are healed. So if I'm healed with his stripes and I have an illness, I just claim the healing. You run into that teaching? Yes. Or 3 John 2 says, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health. So I'll just claim prosperity. Or Matthew 18 says, if any two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So I'll just claim success, whether it's healing or prosperity or success. The Word of God promises it. I know it's his will. I'll name it and claim it. Mark 11, 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Believe it, receive it. Doubt it, go without it. What you say is what you get. Confess it, possess it. Blab it and grab it. There's an element of truth in that teaching, but if you take it to its logical conclusion, it turns prayer into magic. We manipulate God into doing our bidding by repeating the right formula or using the right incantation. So I submit to you that at the very heart of the invitation to pray, there is for most of us such a confusion as to what it means to pray according to the will of God that we're left with doubt and uncertainty on the one hand, or a kind of manipulation that borders on sorcery on the other, and those are not very promising alternatives. But when I turn to the Scriptures, when I look at the great men and women of God in the Scriptures themselves, I see a very different pattern. And I believe it's a key that unlocks this business. And if this is new to you, this is going to change your life. And I suspect it's new to many of you. Some of you may know this better than I do. I'm sure many of you are better prayers than I am. I'm preaching and teaching to myself today as well as to anyone else. But would you look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36? Ezekiel was one of the captives in Babylon called to prophesy at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, he had an enormous amount to say about God's punishment for his own punishment of his own people for their total disregard of his covenant. In essence, the message of Ezekiel is, you have brought terrible devastation upon yourself. This punishment is going to be very, very severe. And Ezekiel goes on like that for 35 and a half chapters until you hit this part, chapter 36, doom and gloom, and then suddenly, in the midst of all that, there's a note of promise. And let me start with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I display my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you back. He's predicting the captivity. I will bring you back after that captivity is over into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. And then you shall live in the land that I gave to your ancestors. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field abundant. And he goes on and on and on, promise after promise of restoration and blessing and fruitfulness and peace and prosperity. I'm going to do this. I will surely do this. Yes, you've got a period of devastating punishment, but that's not the end of the story. After that's over, I'm going to bring you back into your own land. I'm going to establish you. Your children are going to prosper. Your fields are going to prosper. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. And he just piles up promise after promise after promise, and you wonder, where is this thing going to end? It's just getting louder and louder. It's like a crescendo. Where is it going to end? And if you drop down to verse 37, here's where it ends. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel ask me to do this for them. What? I will do this, and 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 I will bless you. I will bless your socks off. And this also I will let you do. I'll let you ask. What? He just said he's going to do it. All the desolate cities are going to be inhabited again. They're going to be built up and fortified. His people are going to prosper and multiply. He's going to do it for his own namesake, not for theirs. And now he says he's going to let them ask him to do it. That's right. I'm going to do it when you ask me to do it. And you just got the key. I'm going to do it at the right time when you ask me to do it. Let me show you what I think is the best example of this principle in the scriptures. Look at Jeremiah to the left, chapter 25. Jeremiah's right along the exact same vein, same kind of prophecy. Prophecy of punishment and desolation. And then here and there, a promise. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. In other words, I'm going to use the Babylonians as a vehicle of my discipline, my punishment for you, Israel. But that doesn't mean I'm pleased with Babylon. Babylon will have its day. Babylon is a wicked, wicked nation. I'm going to use it for my own purposes in disciplining you, but then Babylon will face its own just deserts. I'm going to use Babylon to punish you for 70 years. It is a very specific reference. Turn over in chapter 29. He repeats it. 29 verse 10. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. 70 years. The time will be accomplished. Then it's appropriate for you to cry out to seek me, and you will find me. Turn to the right. Go past Ezekiel to the little book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a young man. in the Babylonian captivity. He was raised in a privileged way. He was an officer in the court. And in chapter 9, he says this: "In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah must be fulfilled for the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." You get the picture? 70 years have gone by since Jeremiah uttered those prophecies, since they were written down. They're on a scroll. Daniel has the scroll. He's reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah. He comes to what we call chapter 25 and chapter 29, and he says, 70 years. It's been 70 years. The time is at hand. He names it and claims it. No. That's not at all what he does. "Then I turned to the Lord God to seek an answer by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." Now listen to this, dear friends. Daniel is arguably the holiest man in his generation. One of the holiest men who ever lived. Look at how he prays. The time is at hand. The word of God specifically says 70 years, and then we're going home. I've counted. The 70 years are up. Look at how he prays. "Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land." This happened a generation ago. He names himself as part of the problem. It was all of us who did this, corporately, collectively. We brought this upon ourselves. "Righteousness is on your side, O Lord, but open shame, as at this day, falls on us, the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Open shame, O Lord, falls on us, our kings, our officials, and our ancestors, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God bring mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." And he goes on and on in a prayer of confession, contrition, repentance. Verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned even to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, in view of all your righteous act, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors. Let what you promised happen for your own name's sake, not because we've earned it." Verse 17, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication for your own sake, Lord. Let your face shine upon your desolated sanctuary. Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act and do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name." You can read the rest of the chapter. Daniel's prayer is pivotal in the fulfillment of God's promises. God has made the promise. You can count on it. You can bet your life on it. But it takes someone agreeing with God, asking according to his will at the proper time to put that promise into motion. Why? Well, I don't fully understand it, but God placed this whole world under our authority. And when we rebelled against him, when our first ancestors rebelled against him, this world was still under our authority, and that's why it fell with us. And God has established order in this planet of ours in such a way that he doesn't act apart from somebody agreeing with him, acting as his viceroy, a provincial governor who represents a sovereign. He's still sovereign, but he's made it a matter of law that he will act upon earth only through the request of a man or a woman faithful to himself. It's kind of like when you go into the bank and you have a safe deposit box, and you've got a key, and the bank manager has a key, and both keys have to go in and be turned simultaneously. It's kind of like that. God's got a key in his hand, but he's waiting for somebody to pray according to his will. And that's the awesome authority and privilege of prayer. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the grave, and hell itself, he took back the authority of the usurper, and now he shares it with those who belong to him. And God's ancient, immutable law still stands. I will act when those who belong to me ask according to my will. So how long should you pray? The answer is you should pray until you get an answer. And that answer may be yes. That answer may be no, but that's still an answer. That may be, the answer may be not yet. The answer may be a matter of perfecting our prayer so that we start out praying a little bit off, but as we continue to pray, we continue to dialogue with God. He brings our prayer more and more into accordance with his purpose. And when we get there, he's able to act on our behalf. There's one other passage that I want to add to this, which I think is one of the most extraordinary passages in all of Scripture, and that's Jeremiah 18, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, listen, I will change my mind. Your older translation says, I will repent. This is much more accurate. I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. You say, I don't understand how in the world that could be. Doesn't God know the end from the beginning? The answer is yes. But somehow he enters into our history, our time and space reality, in which our decisions make a difference. Somehow, within the context of God knowing the end from the beginning, he says something, and if it affects our behavior, he will change his mind according to what we do. That's the wonder of prayer. So we're to be agreeing with him, but there are some times in which he comes to agree with us and changes what he had said because of the way that we respond to it. He pronounces judgment and sends Jonah to speak judgment to Nineveh. It is a word of God's authority that Jonah brings, and the nation of Nineveh repents, and God changes his mind. Now, he knew that from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. But within the context of the interaction between Jonah and the Ninevites, God is taking into account their real choices, and it changes the outcome of the story. Why pray? Because God invites us to make a difference in the outcome, not only by our actions, but by our requests. By the way, I said that Jesus' own agonized prayer in the garden went unanswered, but I lied. His prayer was heard, especially the nevertheless. And God took him seriously enough to fulfill that part of his request. Let me give you 10 conditions for answered prayer. We've looked at the first. the most important, according to His will. 1 John 5:14. This is the boldness that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of Him. How do you know? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Check it out with the Bible. He's not going to do something contrary to what He said. You know by the witness of the Holy Spirit. You know by the circumstances that unfold around you. Keep on praying until you get an answer. Paul prayed three times. He didn't name it and claim it. He prayed three times that a certain thorn might pass, a thorn in his flesh. He prayed until he got an answer. The answer was not the answer that he wanted. But the answer was, I'm not going to take that away, but my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to enable you to cope. Jesus prayed till he got an answer. The answer wasn't what he wanted, but he got an answer. Pray according to his will. Number two, in my name. We saw over and over in John 14, 15, 16, pray, ask anything in my name. What does that mean? It's according to his character. It's putting ourselves in his place. We're praying out of his privilege. We touched on that last time. Every time we say our Father, what are we doing? We're putting ourselves in the unique position of Jesus. We're praying not because it's our privilege, but because it's his, and he shares it with us. Notice in that regard how unlike much of our praying is to the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus' prayers have no self-interest. Most of his prayers were commands. Strictly speaking, he didn't pray for the sick at all. He healed the sick. And he invites us to do the same. Number three, in agreement. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. Is the whole passage about coming together with those who have developed a broken relationship. And the promise within that context is that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Having gone through the often incredibly painful steps to achieve reconciliation, when you agree, then I will answer your prayer. Praying in agreement. Number four, persistently. Luke 11 and Luke 18 tell us the same story of praying persistently. It is exactly the opposite of the name it and claim it folks who say pray once, and then if you pray again, you're simply proving that you didn't believe it the first time. Luke 11 and verse 5, Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me, the door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence will he get up and give him whatever he needs. And then again, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened, and so on. Luke 18, same dynamics with the poor widow. Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. Pray always and don't lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by her continual coming. You say, what kind of a picture is Jesus painting of God if he's like the unrighteous judge? No, 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 that's not at all. He's not painting a picture of God. He's painting a picture of the persistence of the widow. Bear in mind, a parable makes one point. You push it too far and you're going to miss the point. This is not a picture of God. In fact, it's a contrast. Look at what he says. Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's not that God is like this unrighteous judge. It's that he's so unlike him. God is so much more responsive. But we need to be persistent. That's the point of the parable. Number five, without doubt. We quoted James at the very beginning, James 1, specifically talking about prayer for wisdom. But let's extrapolate. Verse 5, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you, but ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. How do you ease your doubt? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Pray without ceasing. Pray till you get an answer. You see how these principles begin to come together? James 5. Pray with confession. Verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain upon the earth. Elijah was a man like we. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Yeah, he was a man just like you and I. How many of you know that the great heroes of Scripture are not supermen and women? They're men and women like you and me who are in touch with a super God. Elijah was a human being like us. He prayed fervently and it changed things. There is an invitation to pray for one another so that you might be healed specifically, but it's linked to a principle, confess your sins to one another. Pray with confession. Number seven, pray with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6. We looked at this last time. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Number eight, with proper priorities. Matthew 6. You know the passage, I'm sure. Seek first, or this translation says strive first. Verse 33, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be given to you as well. Number nine, patiently. The great chapter on patience in prayer is Hebrews 11. See, just alludes to one after another of the great stories of the heroes of Scripture. And then he says in verse 13, all of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them patiently. They were willing to trust God for the fulfillment of his promise, even if it didn't come in their own lifetime. That's an amazing statement. And I add one more, because so many of our prayers are in the area of physical need and provision. I remind you that we're to pray with tithing. Malachi 3, with tithing. Last book of the Old Testament. Chapter Chapter 3, verse 8. Will anyone rob God? Yes. You are robbing me. You say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Great, great stewardship text. But let's apply it more broadly than that. If God is blessing us, and who is he not blessing? Are we responding to that blessing by freely and immediately giving off the top the 10% that he says is his? If you give less than that, you're robbing me. Well, if you give less than that, your prayers are going to be hindered. I'm sure we could get another 10 points and add them to these, but at least these 10, praying according to his will, praying in the name and in the character of Jesus, praying in agreement with each other, and what that specifically involves is those who have been alienated from each other coming into agreement, and suddenly their prayers are released in a new way. Praying persistently, like the widow or the friend, the importunate friend, not once, and if I pray again, it just proves I'm doubting. No, pray persistently. Pray until you get an answer. Without doubt, don't pray beyond what you can believe, with confession of sins, with thanksgiving, with proper priorities, patiently, and with tithing. This also will I do. I will let you ask. And if you ask anything according to my will, I will do it. So let's bow our heads. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer with me, phrase by phrase, but please don't say those words if that's not where you are. That's an incredibly complete yielding. Don't say it if you don't mean it. But please do join me if that's your desire. I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Amen and amen.